You're listening to a message from Victory Dumaguete.
Morning 9 a.m. service. Turn your Bibles with me for a while to Acts chapter 12. We will be reading quite a lengthy passage here today, but we will not cover everything. That's in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. Can you imagine this? We've been on this series for 4 weeks now. For the benefit of those who join us for the first time, we have embarked on this series 4 weeks ago, and what we have been uncovering or looking at is how the early church started, in the church in Jerusalem, and we said that much of what they did in the past serves as a blueprint for us. So in fact, this is such a blessing for us as a local church, simply because the manner at which we could see if we're doing the right thing as a local church, as a congregation, this is not as individuals, as a congregation, is that what we need to do is to basically superimpose the things that we're doing now into the things that they were doing in the past. We started off this series by looking at Acts chapter 2, when we said that disciples, which is in its original Greek, is basically the word mathetes, which simply means pupil. So meaning to say, if you are a Christian, you are a disciple, you are a pupil. That is why you keep learning. That is why they were devoted into the apostles' teaching. We started with Acts chapter 2 and we progressed. And now we are in Acts chapter 12. Now we will read from verses 1 down to verse 17. It says here, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Take note of that. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel told him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandal." And he did so. And he said to them, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that he didn't know what was being done by the angel, but was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, meaning to say, ngayon lang siya nagising, like he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angels and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They told her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and they opened. They saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Okay, let me just go on with verse 18 and 19. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. We've read verse 1 down to verse 17, but we will cover verses 1 down to verse 5. That's what we could afford to do with the time that we have. So we look at verses 1 down to verse 5, but I read verse 1 to 17 for all of us, for us to have a good grasp of the story that we have here today. Having read the text, verses 1 down to verse 17, it already gives us an idea that at this junction of this series, we will be talking about prayer. Chapter 12 marks, if you're keen with your Bible, you know for a fact that the book of Acts is actually divided into two. The first part marks the story of the first leader of the church, who was Peter. And the second part gives us the story of the persecutor Saul, who encountered the Lord Jesus Christ in the road to Damascus as he was about to persecute the church in Damascus. And he had an encounter with God. And the second part of the book of Acts is the story of Paul. So now, Acts chapter 12 is the story, or perhaps the last few parts of the story of Peter in the book of Acts. It doesn't mean that his story didn't progress after this. It's just that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, focused more on the story of Paul beginning in verse 25 of chapter 12. Meaning to say, from this point on, if you read the book of Acts, chapter 13, chapter 14, we will now see the story of Paul. This is the last instance we will see the story of Peter in the book of Acts. In this narrative, we would also understand that this is not the first time that Peter was imprisoned for his faith. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, this is the third time that Peter right here was imprisoned. But there is something different about this imprisonment, simply because this imprisonment there is an overtone of a possibility of execution. He was imprisoned here for the third time, but for some reason, there was, if I may use this word, there was panic in the church because they knew for a fact that this third imprisonment might be the last one because Peter might be executed. And where do we get that? How do we understand that? We see that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. In verse 2, it says here, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Herod signed the death sentence for James. In fact, allow me to read the entire verse, starting with verse 1. It says here, about the time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. This time the church was called the Way. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending that after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Let's look at that for a while. Verse 1 says, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. I look at that specific verse in the King James Version. It says here in King James, now but that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And look at the word, I tried peering into the word vex. In its original Greek, it is the word kaku, which simply means to injure, to exasperate, or to entreat evil. Now take note, it says Herod was going to vex certain. So meaning to say, he had evil plans for the church. Who is the person that we're talking about here? Now, the person that we're talking about here is the king at that time who was Herod Agrippa the First. If you start studying this man, you'd come to understand that this is a name that you wouldn't want to give to your kids. This man is part of the evil Herodian dynasty. Why do we say that? I think the name, to a certain extent, sounds familiar to you. Herod Agrippa the First was the grandson of Herod the Great, who basically gave a decree. If you remember, Herod the Great was the king who gave a decree before Jesus was born. He gave a decree, being a Jewish person, understanding that there is a prophetic word that a king will rise from Bethlehem. Out of his insecurity, he gave a decree to kill or murder or execute all firstborn males to secure his position on the throne. Now, it runs in the bloodline. We have here a man who was a grandson of Herod the Great, and he would be doing the same thing. What you have here is a picture of a family whose life's motto or goal is to oppose the gospel. And if you ask me, I think this is a wake-up call to so many people, not for people in the church, because in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, it tells every single one of us that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So this fact right here, you look at the posterity of the life of Herod the Great, you'd come to understand or come into a conclusion that the manner a person lives his life will either bring about blessings or curses to the next generation. Now, of course, we understand that every time we start talking about curses, it doesn't touch even our hair, because we are Christians. Our standing before God is that we are righteous because by virtue of what Christ did on the cross. But I want us to understand all the time that every time someone does something, or every time someone hates God, that iniquity, that sin visits the third, fourth generation of those who hate him. But of course, we understand the converse situation of that is that if one will start pursuing and loving God, that love or blessing will run to 1,000 generations. So I want you to understand that if you're here and you are the only Christian in your family, I want you to understand that there's no reason for you to be ashamed, because you are the one who's bringing about blessing in your family. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1, it gives us a picture that he has already stepped up in his persecution of the church, because it says here, he laid violent hands on some who belong to the church. So it gives us a picture that, to a certain extent, if you are not a threat to the kingdom of darkness, perhaps you are not an important person in hell. Meaning to say, you are not a target of any opposition. But it says here, Herod laid violent hands on some who belong to the church. How do we know that this man meant business when he says that he laid violent hands on the church? It says here in verse 2, that Herod ordered the killing of James, the brother of John, with the sword. James, as we all know, was part of the inner three of the Lord Jesus Christ. One may analysis say that this was a huge blow to the church, to have one of their prominent leaders executed. It was part of the inner three of the Lord Jesus Christ together with Peter and John. Here we see a picture that James was executed. His execution was through beheading. It was not mentioned there. But if you look at how scholars would describe this, he was beheaded not with an axe, but with a sword. If you look at that kind of death sentence, if you are beheaded that time, that is called an apostate's death. Meaning to say, he was charged with apostasy for living his Jewish belief and tradition. And simply because of being a Christian, he was beheaded. If you look at this for a while, I don't know, of course, we will not be able to quote-unquote empathize with what happened in the church in Jerusalem. But imagine this with me for a while. Imagine this is how terrible or big this thing is. Imagine the leader of your church being beheaded. Hindi ako. Halimbawa, itong local church ito, si Jairo. Kung hindi si Jairo, si Tom. So parang ganun po, or si Kin. Nagpinugutan sila ng ulo. Ako safe, Peter eh. So nakulong lang. Right? So if you look at that, that's how much of a big deal, okay, that situation was. Now we see that the very leaders of the church are being executed. Allow me to bring out a proposition for a while, which I think is something that we have to accept and embrace. And the proposition might say something like this: bad things happen to godly people. Just because we are Christians, it doesn't mean that we will be lying in beds of roses every single day of our life. Amen? I just received a message on WhatsApp with regards to what's happening in our church, or Every Nation Church in China. Almost all of our pastors are being persecuted at this very point. In fact, many churches are being locked down. Some of our pastors are expediting their application for a visa to go somewhere else for the meantime, to basically escape the ongoing persecution that's happening in China. We might not be experiencing that level of persecution in our days right now. Perhaps the only persecution that we encounter is a ridicule or a mockery because of your Christian faith. But nonetheless, I want you to understand that this is not a story of an individual. This is the story of the church. So meaning to say, if one member of the church is being persecuted, we respond by going to prayer. And that is basically what we see here. Bad things happen to godly people. It's a fact that we have to embrace and understand. Christianity is not about health, wealth, and prosperity. There is always an aspect of suffering if you are a Christian. And you're not saying that to prophesy that over the person. You're saying that because that is a fact that we will all encounter, that we will all experience. Why is that so? I don't know with you, but sometimes when you encounter difficulties, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but sometimes when you're so emotionally drained or something bad happens to you, you start questioning God, Lord, I've been pursuing you, I've been worshiping you, I've been serving you. But Lord, why is it that all of these things are happening to me? To make the matter worse, you check your Facebook, you check your Instagram. Unbelievers out there are living the time of their life. And here you are a worshiper of God, and yet you are suffering. At the end of the day, the easiest answer, or perhaps the simplest answer to that, is that we have to trust the sovereign wisdom of God. When I say we trust the sovereign wisdom of God, that is not a lazy answer to a rather difficult question. But in fact, if you look at the sovereign wisdom of God, it is something that we may not totally understand in this lifetime. But guess what? When we come before God face to face and we behold His glory, we will understand all the answers to our questions. I remember with the advent of, I don't know if you're familiar with what's happening in other parts of the world, in the West perhaps, there's always an ongoing debate about abortion. There's always a debate about LGBTQ and all of these things, about same-sex marriage. And as a young minister, last year and 2 years ago, the death of these two guys, Archie Sproul and Nabil Qureshi, I was like thinking, you know, Nabil Qureshi is a young medical doctor who was an apologist. It was like being groomed by Ravi Zacharias to somehow replace him in the future. And the guy's quite good. And of course, Archie Sproul is perhaps one of the most influential theologian in our time. There was a time that I was having my solitude before the Lord, and I was like thinking, Lord, why take these two guys died, actually, you know, Nabil Qureshi suffered from cancer and died at the young age of 34. If you check out his YouTube videos, you'd come to understand how prolific, how brilliant, and how gifted this man is. And I was like thinking, Lord, we would need something like this because he was a former Muslim who's now a defender of the Christian faith. And I was like thinking, Lord, we would need someone like this, most especially in our generation right now. At the end of the day, the only answer that we can find from God's word is that we have to trust the sovereign wisdom of God. So let me just submit this to all of you here today. If you're here and you are encountering, or perhaps down the road, you will encounter some difficulties in your life as a Christian. As a Christian, let me just say this as early as now. I want to encourage you to learn to trust. I'm not saying this is easy, but learn to trust the sovereign wisdom of God. Psalm 116, verse 15, it says here, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So the funny thing here is, Peter was arrested, but James was beheaded. If you look at that, Lord, why in the world was Peter spared and James was executed? And come to think of this, James was part of the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was more record of the death of Stephen than the death of James. The death of James is just covered in one verse. I want you to understand this, that both of them were delivered. Peter was delivered when he was arrested, but James right here was delivered through his death. Meaning to say, at that junction of his life, he was delivered from God that he will not have to encounter difficulties in his life, and his deliverance into the presence of God was the very grace that God has given him. If you remember, James was also the one that we have in Matthew chapter 20. If you remember that, they were having a debate. Lord, if it's possible, Lord, allow us to sit at your right hand. James was one of those guys. And look at this one. Here's what Jesus told them. All right, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Can you drink the cup that I'm drinking? And they're like, yeah, we can do that. And guess what? Now it's a reality. Because the cup that Jesus was drinking was the cup of suffering. And now at this junction in Acts chapter 12, we see James basically took part of the cup of suffering. In Acts chapter 12, verse 3, it says here, when he saw that, it pleased the Jews, and he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. Now, here's what happened. When he ordered for the execution of James, the Bible says it pleased the Jews. So upon the execution of the apostle James, Herod's popularity survey skyrocketed. So we have here a bad politician. His drive, his motivation in his office was the approval of people. I was studying this last night and I realized there's a lesson of leadership that we can glean from this verse. Let me just talk about this for a while because I know that we have a lot of leaders in this church and we have a lot of future leaders, perhaps future counselors, amen? Future mayor, perhaps the future president of the Philippines will be coming from this church. Do you folks believe that? Let's say down the road, God might bring you to the Bureau of Customs. God might lead you to BIR, for our foreigner friends, it's the equivalent of IRS. God might lead you to be the boss at the DTI. God brings you into a certain position. Perhaps you'll be in the Congress in the future. You can glean from this verse right here. Here's the thing. Herod Agrippa I, to a certain extent, he was not anti-Christian. He was not anti-Christian. He was not He was not anti the way. He was not anti Peter. He was not anti James. It's just that he was pro-self. That's the problem of this guy right here. He was so full of himself that his policies, every single thing, his decrees, he would always be driven by something that will serve himself. And I think that is a mark of bad leadership. Every time someone who is in a position and is always a pro-self, a person like that would always try to cater to everyone, okay, sometimes at the expense of their own conviction. I firmly believe that the best leaders who could lead this nation are not principled ones, but discipled ones. That's why I think Christians should rise on the ranks of leadership, whether that's student government in the campuses or perhaps in your office, because what this nation needs is righteous leadership. Amen? This nation needs righteous leadership. Yet evil should always be opposed and never applauded. So I want you to understand that we live in a generation wherein we are bombarded with all kinds of evil, left and right. I hope and pray that we will be a people who will have the backbone to stand up for what is right, not rights of people, but right according to God's word. Amen? It says here in verse 3, and when he had sought it, it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And the word arrest here is the word sulembano. The word sulembano, in its original Greek, is the word to seize or to take together, and conveys the picture of clasping, to trap or capture as one would catch a fish. He was taken in by the guards, or of course, the soldiers of Herod Agrippa in verse 4. When he had seized him, here's what happens. He put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. It says here, I don't know how big Peter was, but I would figure out that he was quite strong because he was a fisherman. To have 4 squads of soldiers guard him is actually a bit too extreme. So this is not an MMA fighter or what, you know. 4 squads gives us a picture that there were 16 guards assigned to Peter. 16 guards who would have 16 guards of 4 each who would take turns every after 3 hours. If you read the story, if you were following the story that we've looked at a while ago, we'd come to understand that Peter was guarded this way. There were 2 guards to which he was chained to. His hands were chained to 2 guards, and 2 other guards would be guarding his jail cell from outside. So that's a total of 4 guarding Peter right here. He was kept in prison. Here's basically what the church did. This is what we want to look at here today. In verse 5, it says here, so Peter was kept in prison. But look at this one. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So this is a matter of life and death for Peter. And here's how the church responded. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. If you look at verse 5, we'd come to understand that Luke here, being the author of Acts, he uses a second verb, which is the word kept. In its original Greek, is the word tereo. In addition to guard, in verse 4, which is the Greek word phulasso. So he was not just guarded. There was not just phulasso, but there was also tereo, which we see in verse 5. The word kept here, the word tereo, which simply means to keep an eye on, to observe attentively, to keep watch over so as to retain in custody. So meaning to say, Peter here was kept by 4 guards, and you will not see those guards sleeping on the job. These are disciplined ones. These people know that if Peter escapes, what we have here is our 4 people who would keep an eye on 24 hours, 7 days a week over Peter to make sure that he is retained in custody. The reason here is Herod would want to do something. At the business of that time, he would actually release Peter from prison for his execution in the sight of everyone. That is why he wanted the guards to keep watch over Peter. He was kept in prison, but it says here, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. That here indicates a contrast. So what is being contrasted here, friends? What is being contrasted here are these 2 words right here, prison and prayer. The word bat here indicates a change in the direction of the narrative. We understand that there was a crisis. Okay, the church knew that Peter's head might soon be rolling, as had happened to James. They knew for a fact that we cannot lose this guy. We cannot lose our leader. So what do we do now? Instead of doing any, are we gonna do some petition? Are we gonna look for connection? No. We will fall to our only resort, and that is prayer. The church knew that prayer is powerful. Amen. And I think this is something that we can learn here today. That more than strategies, more than using our resources to overcome something, our first resort should always be prayer. It should not be the last one. The church faced crisis on their knees. And that is basically what we have here. And I want you to understand this. When you're here and you are in a situation or circumstance where you realize that your only hope is God, you are in a good place. You are in a good place. Crisis reduces us to the only thing we could do, and that is to pray. I like what Derek Thomas said. He says, desperate situation calls for desperate supplication. Ganito po yan. There are different kinds of prayer. One kind of prayer is thanksgiving. And I want to encourage you, every time you approach God in prayer, the first thing that you have to do is do a prayer of thanksgiving. Because a lot of times, as you start thanking God for your life, as you start thanking God for your 10 pesos, as you start thanking God for the little that you have, you'd realize how good God has been in your life. The other kind of prayer is the prayer that the church was doing here. That is a prayer called intercession. An intercessory prayer is a prayer wherein you intercede. You pray in behalf of someone. Say, for example, Sweet will be having her wedding in 2 months' time. And I will intercede for her by praying for a good weather for her garden wedding. You folks catch that? That is what we call intercession. The other kind of prayer is called supplication. Supplication is the kind of prayer wherein you lift your petitions before God. You bring it before God. Now, Lord, this is my situation right now. God, this is what's happening right now. Lord, this is what I'm going to encounter, Lord, the next coming days. Lord, I'm in a tight situation right now, God. So that is supplication. So those are the different kinds of prayers that we bring before God. And God, of course, will incline his ears to our prayers. You know, John Stott says, regarding the story that we have here, here then were two communities, the world and the church. Two communities, the world and the church, arrayed against one another, each wielding an appropriate weapon. On the one side was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword, and the security of prison. On the other side, the church turned to prayer, which is the only power which the powerless possess. The only power that the powerless possess. What could be one application that we can have here? Perhaps this question might cause us to assess how we live our life. What is our knee-jerk response to crisis? How do we respond to crisis? Do we respond to crisis by calling a friend first? Oh, there's not much food for tomorrow. Let me dial up Dad. Let me check my phone book for connections. Let me go to this person, or let me do this for a while. Let me go to the bank first. There's this person in the church. He keeps helping a lot of people. He's like the pambansang doctor of Victory. His name is John. I wasn't feeling too well yesterday. I was feeling so lightheaded. While I was studying for this, I was like texting Genty, can you please tell the guys to prepare to preach tomorrow? Of course, you know, I resorted to prayer, and after praying, I didn't feel well. So I needed to sleep and pray once again, and that's the time I felt well. You know, sometimes we don't have answers to our prayers right away, is it right? And that is basically the same thing here. If God doesn't answer my prayer, I'll always revert to understanding that God's will and wisdom is sovereign over my life. This is crazy because I've read a person who wrote something since she was like 17 years old. She was afflicted with a disease. And I think she's like 47 years old now. So how many years is that? 16, 26, 30 years of having a disease. Because her foundations, her love for God is so genuine. You know what she says? She says, Lord, if you desire for me to live a life that is placed under the furnace of suffering, and that brings glory to you, so Lord, let it be. I was like, whoa, that's a different kind of faith. That she understands that she is a sojourner in this life. And when she stands face to face before God with a glorified body, all the questions that has accumulated in her life for 30 years will stand in pale comparison to the glory that she will behold. I hope and pray that we will be a people who's going to be like that. That we will not look at God like a genie in Aladdin, and we will turn our backs on him if he cannot give us our wishes. That he's not a Santa Claus to us, but instead he's a God that we worship in good times or bad times. Amen? In the mountains or in the valleys, in plenty or in luck. Psalm chapter 50 verse 15 says here, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. In verse 5, it says here, he was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. What describes this kind of prayer? What was their prayer like? What describes this kind of prayer? It says here, their prayer was a fervent one. It was a fervent prayer, the Bible says. It was no ordinary prayer. Take note, friends. It doesn't say it was an eloquent prayer. It doesn't say it was an eloquent prayer. It doesn't say it was a prayer filled with words and all these things. It just simply says it was a fervent prayer. The word fervent simply means ardent, intensely passionate, boiling, burning, or glowing, exhibiting or marked by great intensity of feeling, zealous, having or displaying a passionate intensity. Just take one word there, and that word is boiling. A fervent prayer is a boiling prayer. It's coming from a Greek word, ektenos, which means to fully stretch. What's fascinating here is that it is an athletic term which describes the stretching of a muscle to its limits. So, having said that, it gives us a picture that when you say the church should display a fervent prayer, it simply means that our prayer muscles should be stretched. Have you guys received a text message asking you to pray for someone? Please pray for me. And you reply with, I'm on it. And then you forget about it. I think we're all guilty of that. I receive this thick of an envelope every single Sunday. I was telling some of the guys, you know, every time I receive these envelopes on Sundays, I could divide that in four categories. Four categories of needs. Relationship, finance, so on and so forth. So at the end of the day, friends, we will not run out of crisis. We will not run out of problems. It is part of our life. Amen. But what we do, how we face, or how we respond to this thing is very important. For some of us, sometimes we fall into resignation. Ah, bahala nang will ni God. As we understand, God's will is always good, pleasing and perfect. And God has commanded us to pray, to intercede, to bring about thanksgiving, to bring about supplication. God wants us to pray. Come on now. Fervent prayer, ektenos, is used to describe Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that? Wherein he was praying intensely. It was so intense that his sweat turned into blood. That is the kind of prayer that the church was doing here. A fervent kind of prayer. You know, fervent prayer has power, not because prayer's power, not because it in itself persuades a reluctant God. Instead, it demonstrates that our heart cares passionately about the things God cares about. When was the last time you were lost in prayer? I think one of the wrong notions that we have in the church is that we have ushering ministry, we have music ministry, we have kids ministry. You leave the prayer to the intercessory team. You folks realize that we are all called to be intercessors. That it is incumbent upon us to pray. Do you folks realize that Jesus didn't teach his disciples how to preach, but he did teach them how to pray? In seminaries and Bible colleges, there's a lot of teachings about different kinds of doctrines, about theology, about homiletics, hermeneutics, exegeting God's word, how to preach. But it's almost always that we will be hard-pressed to find a course on how to pray. And yet, this is the very thing that God taught us to do. That we ought to be a praying church, that we ought to be a praying people. When Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Now look at this one. This verse tells us how long they prayed. It gives us a picture that they have been praying for days with no answer. Because on the last day of the feast, Herod was about to bring him out to execute him. And that was the time God intervened on the last day. So perhaps the lesson for us is this one. If God has not been answering your prayer, perhaps the lesson for us is this. Keep praying. Keep hoping. Keep getting on your knees and asking God for all of these things. The church prayed for several days with no answer, for Peter was not rescued miraculously until the last day of the feast. Heaven was silent for several days, but the church kept stoking the fires of fervent prayer, which reflects their faith and trust in God. Brian Bell gives us a 5-point teaching on prayer based on Acts chapter 12. He says, first, prayer must be constant, intense, fervent, earnest, and not casual. It's not like, Lord, bahala ka na. You don't tell God, Lord, I'll just resign to your will. That's actually true. But taking it from Acts chapter 12, it calls us to what? To bring about fervent prayer. Prayer must be ongoing. It's offered. Verb tense here implies continuing activity. Your prayer must be to God. There's a genuine engagement with God, not with empty repetition and unbelief. Prayer must be specific. Their prayer was for the release of a man they dearly love, and his name was Peter. Prayer must be communal by the church. The believer is not called to an isolated life. You know what I like about this series right here? It gives us a picture of how important corporate worship is. How important coming to church is every single Sunday. How important corporate prayer is, more than your personal time with the Lord. This is basically what we have here. But we also understand it. Peter, he didn't wake up right away. He was bound in two soldiers. You realize that? I forgot which verse is that. But there's a verse there that says, the angel needed to poke him. Hey, Peter, this guy is going to be executed and he was sound asleep. If I were Peter, I wouldn't sleep for like how many days thinking that I'm just imagining the horror of seeing James' head rolling on the floor. And I was like thinking, man, that's going to be my fate. But this guy sound asleep. An angel with bright, glorious light, he didn't wake up. The angel needed to wake him up. Peter, I'm over ka pa. Why is that so? You folks remember when, in John chapter 21, when he was restored by the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus actually told him how he's going to die. That he's going to die in his old age. So there was a future promise. Another thing is, we understand that this is not the first time that he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned in the past, and he has seen how God has delivered them from hands of those who persecute them. It talks about past deliverance. If you're here today and you are in a crisis, you can rest in the presence of God, or you can rest, understand that God is your fortress because of a future promise that God has given you and a past deliverance, past goodness that God has bestowed upon you. So I stand here and thinking, Lord, I'm thinking about this. Lord, I'm worried about this. And you know, God assures me of a future promise. Isn't it that, Archie, I told you when you were 19 years old, this is going to happen, so Lord, I rest on that. How about a past deliverance? Your life right now. Your life, you're here because of God's miracle, amen? We're here because of God's mercy, amen? So you look at your life, instead na magtampo ka kay Lord, instead na magalit ka kay God, tingnan mo how far God has brought you. And understand, Lord, if it were not for your intervention, I would be dead right now. Lord, if it was not for your intervention, Lord, I would be living this kind of life. But Lord, thank you that I am a worshiper, and that is because of your faithfulness. That is because of your goodness in my life. Here's what happened in the church. Let me just end with this. There was a persecution, and they resulted in prayer. Crisis, circumstances, problems, friends, result to prayer. Fervent prayer. The church is here. We can always provide benevolence for you. We can always assist you. At the end of the day, only God can truly help you. Amen. Your pastors are here. We can always counsel you. We can always disciple you. But at the end of the day, only God can truly cause breakthroughs to happen in your life. And it happens on your knees. It happens on your knees. Their persecution was responded with prayer. And when you pray, three things can happen. First, when you are in a crisis, three things can happen when you start praying. Number one, God can actually deliver you. Amen? God can deliver you. God will deliver you. He can do that in our lives. But sometimes He will not do that, but He will give us the what? The grace to endure. Lord, I may be in the furnace right now, and Lord, I don't see any deliverance right now, but Lord, thank you for the grace to endure, that for some strange reason, God, I'm still able to have joy and smile, Lord, in the midst of this battle. I have a friend here in the church, her mother just died. For some reason, there was just an overflowing joy in her, not because her mother died, but because for some strange reason, God gave her comfort and assurance. The grace to endure. Third one could be that it could be something that might not apply to you, but perhaps might apply to you down the road in the future. Perhaps if you become a missionary like Gigi in Pakistan. And that is sometimes God answers our prayer when He starts delivering us to death. And on your deathbed, you did not resent your Christianity. You did not give away your faith. You're telling God, Lord, you've saved me when I was 18. You've saved me when I was 23. You've saved me when I was 27, Father God. I will serve you and worship you until the last breath that I have in this world. In our generation right now, we may not encounter persecution, but you may encounter mockery or ridicule. Sometimes when you claim of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, you're labeled as someone who hates. You're labeled a bigot and all of these things. Acts chapter 12, verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him. And the Bible says they were. The Bible says they were amazed. Prayer brings about the amazing works in our life. The amazing works of God in us and through us. Jesus never left us any instruction on how to preach, but He did tell us and teach us how to pray.
You just heard a message from Victory Dumaguete. For more messages like these, or to access other resources, please visit victorydumaguete.org or like our page on Facebook.